most important life that ever was lived was that of Jesus Christ. And the most important part of that life was the last week that ended with his death on the cross. The last week of our Lord's life on earth began with what is commonly called the triumphal entry. Now, I forgot to mention the title to my sermon is Behold the Humble King. Behold the Humble King. And we see that so important is the triumphal entry that 500 years before Christ was ever born, that the prophet Zacharias predicted it, Zacharias chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So we have the humble king who came. We learn basically four things from that prophecy of Zechariah. We learn, number one, that the king would come. Number two, that the king would be righteous or just. Number three, that the king would bring salvation. And number four, that the king would be a humble king, thus riding on a donkey and coming in humility. So this Palm Sunday, I want to look together with you at the humble king who came to bring salvation. Now, if you're taking notes, there are three movements to the story. And there are three things thus we want to look at. The first is behold the preparation of the humble king. Behold or look at the preparation of this humble king. It begins in verse 28 down to verse 35. Let's read it together. Follow me as I read. It says that when he had thus spoken, he, that is Jesus, went before ascending up to Jerusalem. From whatever direction you come to Jerusalem, you are ascending. I'm in Luke 19, verse 28, as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And then again in verse 29, it came to pass that when he was come nigh unto Bethage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, which two we do not know, saying, go ye into a village over against you, in which you're entering in, you shall find a colt tied, wherein never a man sat, loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? You shall say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. And so they were sent, they went their way, they found even as it had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, verse 33, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And so they brought him to Jesus, and they cast garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Now, there are three things I want to point out in this preparation for this humble king. First of all, it was carefully planned. It was carefully planned. Now, a question that's asked, and it's of not real great in significance, but I think it's interesting, was did Jesus prearrange for the use of this donkey? Did he meet with the person who owned the donkey, maybe weeks or months ahead, and he said, look, I'm going to need your donkey in a few months. Here's 20 denarii. I need to borrow your donkey. I want to ride in Jerusalem, and I'll make sure you get him back. I just need to borrow it for a few hours. Or what I prefer to believe is that Jesus, in his omniscience, that he knew this donkey was located at a certain place. Now, he's coming from Bethage and Bethany, which is on the eastern slope of Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. So you have the city of Jerusalem headed east. You have the Kidron Valley. You have Mount Olivet, a large mountain, by the way. And on the backside of this mountain are these little villages, Bethage and Bethany, the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, his two sisters, where Jesus would often frequent. So they're coming from the east, headed west, and Jesus tells them, go over to this little village and you're going to find a donkey. It's tied up. And never has anyone sat on this donkey. Now, have you ever tried to ride a donkey that has never been ridden on? Boing, you get bumped right off. When I was a little boy one time, we were playing around trying to ride this donkey, and it had never been broke, and it didn't have any saddle on the back or anything to hold on to. I got on the back of that thing, and boing, he shot me right off. I mean, we're just young boys, and we thought we were real cowboys, you know. This was awesome. But it's a miracle we didn't break an arm getting bucked off this little burro. But Jesus is the master of earth, sea, sky, and all his creation. So this little donkey which he created, the creator is going to ride his creature, and this thing submitted humbly to its master, even though we are sometimes obstinate and rebel against God, his creation submits to the master. So Jesus said, you're going to find this donkey, and as you're unloosening this donkey, you're going to say, you know, hey, why are you taking my donkey? They didn't have burglar alarms on donkeys in those days. They didn't have GPS or, you know, anything like that, way to lock up your donkey. So you can steal a donkey real easy. Why are you taking my donkey? And I love this repeated phrase in this passage twice. The Lord has need of him. Don't miss that. The Lord has need of him. I'm encouraged. If the Lord needs a donkey, maybe he can need me. If he can use a donkey, maybe he can use even me. I like the idea that Jesus, in his omniscience, rather than in an arrangement, in his perfect knowledge, he saw the donkey, he sent his disciples, and he's in control of the entire situation. So we see his perfect knowledge, and we see his perfect control over all creation. The question is, have I submitted my life to his perfect knowledge and control? And then secondly, I want you to notice the fact that it was prophesied. I already mentioned Zechariah 9, verse 9. Thy king comes, he is just, he is lowly, he's riding upon a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah prophesied 500 years before this day when Jesus rose triumphantly into Jerusalem. And then thirdly, I would say it certainly pictured his humility. So it was carefully planned, it was clearly prophesied, and it was certainly picture of his humility. Now, a point I want to make is that Jesus was poor. The Bible actually says that, by the way. I've heard televangelists trying to convince me that Jesus was rich, and thus it's a justification that he wants you to be rich. And you know what they used? I shouldn't even go into this because it's a sidetrack for a minute, but you know what he used? It bugs me when people misuse the scriptures. You know what he used to prove that Jesus was rich? He used the fact that he invited Philip to come see where he lived. He said, Lord, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. So he must have had a house, and it must have been a big one. Really? He's reading from the white spaces. It's not in the text. What he did was he goes, you see that tree over there? I sleep under that tree right there. That's where I sleep. Come and see. He said, Master, where dwellest thou? I'm sleeping under the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where I dwell. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? It's not going to always be easy. Jesus was poor. Now, why do I say that? Well, number one, because I have a little soapbox I jump on because I don't like televangelists to tell me that Jesus was rich and to this, I should be rich. That's okay if you're rich, so don't get bummed out. Oh, no, I'm not supposed to be rich. It's okay to be rich. It's fine to have the things that money buys if first you have what money cannot buy. If you don't have what money cannot buy, you are not rich, at least not in spiritual things. But I point that out to show you that this is a picture of humility. This is a picture of poverty. That's why I've titled my sermon, Behold the Humble King. When we think of kings, we don't think of humility. When we think of kings, we don't think of poverty. But he is a different kind of king. Amen? He's not like any earthly king. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus always had to borrow everything. I have to borrow a lot. I don't have a lot of tools. The house I used to live in my neighborhood, I was known as the guy who has no tools, who always borrows things. He said, preacher, why don't they increase his salary down there, you know? He's always borrowing my tools. Think about it. Jesus had to borrow a donkey. Don't you have your own donkey? They asked Jesus, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? And if I'm going to make a Jesus movie, and I don't know why no one consults me when they make their Jesus movies. I can make a good movie. Jesus is going like this, and he goes, Peter, you got a denarii? He didn't have one. He goes, give me a coin. And he gets a coin, and he says, whose picture's on this coin? They said, Caesar's. And in my Jesus movie, real cool like Jesus, he flicks it back. Now, the Bible doesn't say he flicked it, but I say he flicked it. Boom. He flicked it back, and he goes, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and render to God's what's God's. And everyone's like, wow. He had to borrow a boat when he wanted to preach. The boat of Peter was his pulpit. He actually said, Peter, can I borrow your boat if I'm Peter? Like, get your own boat, dude. Get your own donkey. Why don't you ever have any money on you? You know, I'm always buying lunch. And then Jesus says, you know, we need an upper room where we can have our Last Supper, the Passover meal. Oh, well, ask that guy if we can borrow his room. They had to borrow his room. And he borrows a donkey to ride in Jerusalem. And then he's crucified, and he has to borrow a tomb. You know, normally the body of somebody who had nowhere to be buried was thrown in the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the south side of the city of Jerusalem. And it's where we get our word Gehenna from, which is the word we use for hell, because it was a rubbish heap where the trash was always burning. There was always fires there, and they would throw bodies there to be incinerated. So Jesus would have been thrown in the Valley of Hinnom, but instead he was laid in a tomb. The Bible actually says in the Old Testament that he made his grave with the rich. It was prophesied where he would be buried, so that when he rose from the dead, they would be able to see the place where the Lord was laid. So they asked Joseph, Joseph, can Jesus borrow your tomb? And he only needs it for 3 days. He'll give it right back. No problem. That's pretty cool, huh? I'll stick him in there 3 days later. It's all yours again. You can use it. But I just love that humility and poverty seen in Jesus, where he had to borrow everything, a boat for a pulpit, bread and fish to feed the crowd. He had to take clay and use it for the blind man's eyes. He had to take a small child, and it became a text for a sermon. Jesus drew from all of life. And when I see the fact that he used this donkey, my heart's cry is, can you not use me, O Lord? Can I not be your tool or your instrument or your vessel? But we move from the preparation for the humble king to behold or look at the celebration of the humble king, verse 36 down to verse 40. Follow with me. And as he went, they spread their clothes all along the way. And when he was come nigh, even now into the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, verse 39, among the multitude said unto them, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and he said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately, what? Cry out. Now, Jesus gets the donkey. They set Jesus on. They put their clothes and their garments over the donkey for a saddle. They rip palm branches down, and they're waving them, and they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're laying their garments in the way, and it's a beautiful journey from Mount Olivet headed down into the city of Jerusalem as you look at the golden city and all of the pilgrims. And this was Passover. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, said that Passover would swell to another 2 or 3 million people. So about 4 or 5 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem as Jesus proceeded to present himself as their Messiah. Now, why did Jesus allow this very public demonstration? Notice the whole multitude, verse 37, began to rejoice and praise God. And I like it, it says, with a loud voice. And why? For all the mighty works that they had seen. They'd seen Jesus raise the dead. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. They'd seen Jesus multiply the bread and the fish. They'd seen Jesus heal blinded eyes. He borrowed the mud, put it on his face, and he went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and he came seeing. They'd seen Jesus do miracle after miracle. And so they're rejoicing. They really, truly believed, rightfully so, he is the Messiah. But they wanted an immediate establishment of the kingdom of God, and they failed to recognize that that king was a different kind of king. He was a humble king, that he came to die upon a cross and to take the sins of the world. And then he would rise from the dead, and he wouldn't return for at least 2,000 years. We're still waiting and looking forward to the coming again of Jesus Christ. They didn't understand or see all of the implications. Why did Jesus allow this very public demonstration? Prior to this, Jesus would be found saying, "My time is not yet come." He would be found saying, "Tell no man, go to the priest only," after healing a man who was blind. And then he would also say to Peter, James, and John, as they're coming down from Mount Transfiguration, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until after the Son of Man is risen again from the dead." But now, it's like a match lit thrown into a box of dynamite. Kaboom! Jesus openly, Jesus publicly demonstrates his messiahship as he rides into Jerusalem. Why would Jesus do that at this time? Here's my answer. Number one, it forced the Jewish leaders to act. It forced the Jewish leaders to act. See, in Matthew 26, it says in verse 4-6, that they, the Jewish leaders, consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him, but they said not on the feast day, which was the Passover, lest there be an uproar of the people. Because Jerusalem would have all these pilgrims and they were all praising Jesus, they didn't want to arrest him and crucify him at Passover. That would be dangerous. But yet God had foretold the Messiah would come humbly on a donkey. The day of their visitation was prophesied. We'll get there in a moment. But it forced their hands to take action right now, right here. Why? Because Jesus was the Passover lamb. Amen? Celebrating Passover was celebrating their exodus from Egypt. How? By taking a lamb. In the home of each one of the children of Israel, they would take a lamb. Now, this lamb was a special lamb. This lamb had to be without a blemish and without a spot. They couldn't say, "Well, if we got to kill a lamb, let's kill one that's all messed up. Go out and find that. See that one that's blind and crippled, about ready to die? Let's give that one to God." They had to find a perfect lamb. When it says without inherited defect, or without blemish, it means without an inherited defect. And without spot means without an acquired defect. So it couldn't have been born lame or blind, and it couldn't have injured itself as it lived. Now, how perfectly that prefigures or pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that he was born of a virgin through the work of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, he was born sinless. He inherited no defect. Unlike you and I, we're born in Adam and we inherit sin. That's why the Bible says all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We sin by just being born into the world and inheriting an Adamic sinful nature, and then we sin by disobeying God's word. And then Jesus went on to live a sinless life. That's what makes him so unique. He was born of a virgin, sinless. He lived a sinless life. So he had no inherited defect. He had no acquired defect. He never sinned. So he was the perfect lamb who is perfectly suitable to be offered on the cross for our sins. So Jesus must need die at the Passover to fulfill the picture in time. But secondly, Jesus went into Jerusalem and allowed this worship and praise to fulfill a prophecy. Now, I've already given you one, Zechariah 9:9, but here's the second one. Write this down. It's from the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 22 to 27. And let me read it to you. It says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner." That is a reference to Christ's rejection. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I'm reading from Psalm 118, now verse 25. It says, save now, I beseech you, O Lord, save now, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you out of the house of the Lord. And then verse 27 says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now, what we have is his rejection. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused became the head of the corner. That's Christ's rejection of Israel. And then we have his crucifixion. Verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. But in between, we have his prophetic utterance, where David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that they will cry, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, that very phrase, save now, is translated into the New Testament, Hosanna. Hosanna. You ever wonder what they're saying when they cried Hosanna? The word Hosanna literally means save now, save now, save now, or save us now. They were looking for Jesus as their Messiah to set up their kingdom right now, right here, right now. You're the king. But again, I've told you, remember, he's a different kind of king. He's a humble king. And when he came the first time, he came to suffer and die. But Psalm 118, verse 24, or excuse me, 25 and 26 are quoted here in the Gospel of Luke and in Matthew and the other Gospels. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they cried Hosanna, they waved their palm branches. But let me give you the third reason Jesus allowed this demonstration and this praise. And that's in verse 39 and 40. It's simply because Jesus delights in our praise. Jesus actually wants our worship and our praise. It's interesting that the Pharisees in verse 39, back to Luke 19, they said unto Jesus, rebuke thy disciples. Tell them to stop singing. Tell them to stop praising. Tell them to stop their hosannas. Now notice Jesus' response in verse 40. He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now I'm convinced that they would sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. If not, at least it would be a rock and roll song, okay? Again, if I'm making my Jesus move me, I got little rocks with lips on them. They're praising God. I like my movie. Little rocks are singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If they hold their praise, the very creation will all cry out. Amen? What an awesome thought. The Creator, God, is among his creature. In John's Gospel, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Two different Greek words in John 1 for own. The first own, he came unto his own, is own creation. That's what that word means. He came unto his own creation. And then when it says his own received him not, it's his own people, the Jews. So he came unto his own, the Creator came unto his creation, and his own, the Jewish people, did not receive him. That's what we're going to see here, because those who are waving their branches and crying Hosanna, many probably in that crowd caught up in the emotion, only a few days later would be crying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. How fickle is the cry of the multitude. But Jesus said, if they don't cry, even the rocks are going to cry out, because I believe that God wants our praise. They were praising God, verse 37, for his mighty works. They were blessing the name of the Lord. I believe the saved life results and singing lips. I believe that one of the indications that you've been born again is you like to sing to the Lord. I know that some people are more musical and some people can sing a little better, but you know what? If Jesus lives in your heart, guess what else is there? A song. Not necessarily a good one. You may be out of tune, maybe kind of squeaky, maybe kind of pitchy. Little advice, sing in the shower. It sounds real good. It echoes in there. You can use the shower head as a microphone and kind of like sing in the shower. The moment Jesus comes to take up residence in your heart, a flag goes up, a joy. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Amen. He puts a new song in my heart. When Paul and Silas in the book of Acts were arrested in Philippi and beaten and thrown into a dungeon at midnight, what did they do? They didn't sulk. They sang. I would have been complaining. Thanks a lot, God. Is this the way you treat those who serve you? What did I ever do to deserve this? I'm not going to church anymore. He lets me get beat up, thrown into prison. But instead, Paul turns to Silas, and I can again, if I were going to make a movie on the book of Acts, this is how it would go. Paul'd say, "Let's sing," and Silas would go, "You're crazy. We've been beaten, falsely accused, thrown into a dungeon." It actually says that their feet and their hands were in stocks. And to add to their misery, it was midnight. Time to go to sleep. And Paul says, "No, let's sing." I'd slap him. Instead, they started to sing. And the Bible says the prisoners heard them. Why? Because instead of hearing them complain, they heard them sing. You know what? People are watching you on the job. People are watching you in your home. People are watching you in your neighborhood. Friends and family are watching you. Are you going to sing during your time of sorrow? When you're in the hospital, when you're out of work, when you're afflicted, when you're falsely accused, are you going to have a song in your heart? I believe if Jesus is there, there's a song in your heart. And remember what God did for these two in Philippi? He sent an earthquake, and the jail began to shake, and the prison doors were open. And instead of running for their lives, the jailer came in, and Paul said, "Do yourself no harm. Don't take your life. We're all here. We're not going to run away." And he came in and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So God sent an earthquake so that there could be a revival. Philippian jailer was saved and all his family, and a church was started in the city of Philippi. And we have a letter to the Philippians to enjoy today because of that. It all goes back to the song in their heart. They had a song and they worshiped the Lord. Now, let me give you the third and last movement of this story. We're not done yet. It goes from verse 41 to 44. And this we have thus the lamentation of the humble king. So we have the preparation of the humble king. We have the celebration of the humble king. And lastly, we have the lamentation of the humble king. It says in verse 41 that when he was come near, that he that is Jesus beheld the city and he wept over it. And he said, "If you had only known even this thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace." He's speaking to the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall be cast into a trench," or "they shall cast a trench about thee," excuse me, "and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee," verse 44, "even with the ground, and thy children within thee." So even pregnant women would be slain and lying in the street. "And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you knew not the time or the day of your visitation." Now, notice in verse 41 that Jesus looked at the city and Jesus wept. Everyone's singing praise from what are known as the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118. These are the praise psalms they would sing at Passover. But Jesus is weeping. What a contrast. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. Save now. And Jesus is sobbing. He's weeping. The Son of God in tears. A couple places in the Bible, it clearly says that Jesus wept when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he saw the unbelief and the hardened hearts. The Bible says Jesus wept. And by the way, the word weep there in the Greek indicates his eyes moistened and a tear just trickled down his cheek. It's not the weeping of sobbing or wailing. It's just his eyes moistened and a tear just ran down his cheek. I see the God-man. I see God incarnate. God come down in the form of a man, and I see his eyes well up with tears and a tear run down his face. And people think that God doesn't care, that God doesn't know, that God doesn't understand, the Son of God in tears. Now, this word weep in Luke chapter 19 means that he began to wail. He began to cry out loud. He began to sob. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said. Unrecorded by Luke, but the other gospel says, thou that stones the prophets, and you kill those that are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother bird does gather her little chickens, but you would not. His heart was broken. Jesus is sobbing and is lamenting over the hard hearts and what he knew to be the rejection and the judgment that would come upon the nation of Israel. The point is that we need to see as Jesus sees, and we need to feel as Jesus feels, and we need to weep as Jesus weeps. When you watch the evening news, do you weep over the situation in our nation? Every day, the murders, the rapes, the violence, the crime and the immorality in our culture. As you look at the city that we live in, you look at the New York and Los Angeles and Chicago, do you see as God sees? Do you look at people as God sees people? Does your heart break with his tears? We used to sing a song that I loved. It was, soften my heart, O God, soften my heart. From all indifference, set me apart. To feel your compassion, to weep with your tears, soften my heart, O God, soften my heart. I used to love singing that song. We need to revive it. It's an earnest prayer of the child of God. Lord, soften my heart. From all indifference, set me apart. Help me to see as you see. Help me to feel as you feel. You know, as a Christian, sometimes we start looking, well, look at that sinner. Look at that sinner. Or look how wicked they are. Instead of looking at them, not looking at their race or their culture or their ethnic background or their education or what nationality they're from or how sinful or how good they are, but looking at them as God sees them. The Bible says God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks where? God looks at their hearts. And we were once rebellious and sinners. Think about that. Before you were saved, some Christians probably looked at you and thought, oh, they're going to hell. Thankfully, some Christian came along sometime and said, do you know that God loves you and that God cares about you and he sent Jesus to die for you on the cross, that you can be forgiven and you can be free and you can be have eternal life? God, let me see how you see. Let me feel how you feel. Help me not to be uncompassionate. Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Now, why did Jesus weep? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, he wept because they didn't see their day. They didn't see their day. You say, well, what do you mean their day? Look at verse 42. If you had only known, even thou, at least in this thy day. He used the phrase thy day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, there's another prophecy fulfilled here. It's from the book of Daniel. We can't get bogged down going there and looking at the prophecy, but in Daniel chapter 9, it contains what is known as the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel actually prophesied the captivity of the Israelites in Babylon. and when they would come out, and he prophesied when their Messiah would come and what would happen to their Messiah. And in that prophetic utterance, he said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, which is 445 BC, until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And if you calculated that out by the day, it would be 173,880 days when he would be coming to the city. The Messiah would be presented to Jerusalem. That turns out to be the very day, that month of Nisan, when Jesus Christ mounted that little donkey and rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. God, through the prophet Daniel, had given them the very day their Messiah would come. But their eyes were blinded. Their hearts were hardened. And they failed to recognize it. God had predicted this would be the day of your visitation, but he also said that he will be cut off. Not for himself, but for the sins of his people. And they failed to recognize that their Messiah came that day, but he came in humility. He came as a sacrifice for their sins. But Jesus wept also because they would not experience peace. In verse 42, if you'd only known that this is the day that belonged unto your peace, that you could have had your sins forgiven, and you could have been forgiven and set free if you would have trusted in me. This is speaking of their salvation. The Bible says, no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And then thirdly, Jesus wept because he saw their judgment. Look at verse 43 and 44. For the days are going to come. So he saw their hearts. He saw their lack of peace. He saw the judgment that was coming. Verse 44, they'll lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee. You should not leave in thee one stone upon another, because why? You not, knew not the day of your visitation. You know that this, within almost 30 years' time, was literally fulfilled. Jesus speaking here as a prophet. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman armies laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. They surrounded the cities. They starved it to death. Millions of Jews died. And then they finally went into the city and destroyed it. And it was from that day that they were dispersed and became what is known as the wandering Jew. Until recently, they've returned back to their land, and Israel's been born out of the past, and they become a nation once again, indicating that we're living in the last days, which is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. But they would be dispersed. Why? Because they did not recognize the time, the day of their visitation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. But Jesus Christ will come, and he will set up his kingdom, and he will reign as the king over all the earth on the throne of David. There's an interesting contrast between this triumphal entry at his first coming and Christ's second coming. When Jesus came the first time on a donkey, he wept. When he comes the second time, he's coming on a white horse, and his eyes will be like a flame of fire, and his hair will be white as wool. When he came the first time on the donkey, he came in humility. When he comes the second time on his white horse with his eyes flame of fire, he's coming in power and great glory. When he came the first time, he came in peace. And he came to offer them salvation. When he comes the second time, he's coming in judgment. The Bible says that he will judge and make war. And the Bible speaks of the sword that will proceed out of his mouth. And with it, he will smite the nations. He's coming back to judge as well as to reign. But right now, right here, today is your day of visitation. Jesus comes to you personally. He comes to you individually. And he said, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you hear my voice and you open that door, I will come in and I will forgive your sins and I will have fellowship with you and you will with me. It's not about palm branches. It's not about Easter. It's not about Easter bunnies. It's about Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins, and he was buried and he rose again from the dead. And he's your only hope of eternal life. But he can also give you peace right now. He can give you a peace that passes understanding, and he can forgive all of your sins right now. And you can be free from the sin's penalty. You don't have to die spiritually and be separated from God. You can be free from sin's power. You don't have to live in bondage to these sinful, evil habits. He can set you free. And one day you'll be free from sin's presence when you go to heaven and you're with Christ and you get a new body. I wonder if you're here this morning, you say, Pastor John, I've never accepted Jesus Christ as King of my life. I haven't submitted to him like that little donkey. I know he's my creator. I know he's my savior. I know he's my redeemer. I know he rose from the dead, but I just haven't submitted my life to him yet. Then you need to open your heart today. The Bible says now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. And if you're here and you haven't received Christ, you need to receive him into your heart. Let him ride triumphantly into your heart right now. Don't leave here today without knowing that you are forgiven. Without knowing that if you died, you would have eternal life. We got a call last night from some friends from our former church. Their 23-year-old son was killed in an accident. Friend of my son's. Who would ever expect that a young man in his early 20s would be taken out of this world so unexpectedly? The Bible says that it's appointed unto everyone once to die, and after this, the judgment. If you're not right with God today, don't leave this service, don't leave this church service without knowing that if you were to die, you'll go to heaven. That your sins are forgiven, that you are a child of God. Let the humble King reign in your heart. Receive him today. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.